If we are out of our right mind, it is for you. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For God's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we have once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself, to Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Are you reading Galatians 5?
It really sounded good. I like it.
Now that we have the back. Now
you can't get out of it that easy, Lonnie. We'll, we'll give you another chance.
I can't find it.
Galatians 5. Starting at verse 13.
You, my brothers, were called to be free.
There you go.
You do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. That's what I tell my students, okay? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving and praise to you that we gather here this morning. We come here as those who have trusted you as our Lord and Savior. We come to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another in the Word of God, and so be built up that we would better walk and better serve you. And Lord, I do pray that everything that is said and done here this morning would be in accordance with your word, and it would be honoring to you. May you open our hearts, and if there should be one here without Christ as their Savior, may this be the day that they would open their heart and trust Him and Him alone for their eternal life. Thank you for all you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to put the ever-popular outline up here. We've come all the way through the book of Galatians, and we studied through the history of grace. You remember back in chapters 1 and 2. The real meat of the gospel in the terms of the teaching part, the doctrine, is in chapters 3 and 4. We spent several weeks on that. And now we're down to the end, freedom and grace. This is sort of the practical applications of what we have learned in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we're down now to this last point, number D, God's glory, not man's praise, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. The reason I wanted to read the earlier passage there in chapter 5 was to make sure that we kept some continuity on this, because it is so important that we not disconnect the various stages of this letter from one another. All the way through this, Paul has been teaching us, and specifically writing to the Galatian churches, about a specific error that was permeating the churches, and that was a form of legalism that he refers to, because of the people that carried it, as Judaizers. And so we just want to make sure that we don't, as very often is the tendency, we get toward the end of the book and we sort of disconnect the end from the rest of it, and that's not the case. What you'll find here, as Paul finishes up these last few verses, is, first of all, it is very personal. It is very much from Paul's heart. It is something that just oozes out of his heart. You're going to see some of Paul this morning. You're going to see him. So let's start with this first question. What is the real message that Paul sends in chapter 6, verse 11? What is the real message? Somebody want to read verse 11 for us?
See what large letters I use as I write to with my own hand.
Yeah, now that sounds like, it sounds like it's kind of like a, what? You know, what's he talking about here? See what large letters. I have to remember that back in these days, there was no email, good and bad. And for the most part, everything was communicated by handwriting on parchment. And then it was carried by horseback or by saddleback or whatever. And the specifics that were happening to Paul in the early church, there was something that Paul talks about in several of his letters, and it is that people were writing letters and signing Paul's name to it. Now, why would they do that? First of all, let's stop and think about that for a minute. Why would anybody want to write a letter to the early churches and sign Paul's name to it? Bill?
Because Paul had authority, and they would piggyback on his...
Sure, they're stealing his authority, right? Everybody knew that Paul had an authority. Paul said that all of the signs of an apostle were his. He laid hands on people and healed them. That was a sign of the apostles. He had visions. He was the author of the Word of God. I mean, Paul just had an enormous amount of respect, at least in the early parts of the church. And so people wanted to get their message across. They would just write a letter and then sign Paul's name to it. Now this verse, 6:11, tells us something about Paul. You remember we've talked several times about the fact that Paul had, according to his record in 1 Corinthians, a thorn in the flesh. It was something that the Lord gave him. It was actually a demon, and the demon inflicted pain, discomfort, a thorn on Paul for his whole ministry. Now, first of all, let's kind of back up for a minute and say, why did he do that? Why did the Lord do that to Paul?
Keep him humble. Because
keep him humble. So right. Because Paul had been given so much. I mean, no one else has ever been caught up into heaven, into the very throne room of God, and heard Jesus teach him directly the gospel, directly the messages that we have here. I mean, nobody has ever had that happen. And Paul says he was caught up into heaven, into the very throne room of God, and he heard things that were impossible to repeat. And when God sent him back to us with the message that is recorded in this book, he gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Now, a lot of people have agonized a lot of years and spent many, many swords blunting them on what the thorn in the flesh was. I don't know. In my mind, I think it has something to do with this. Because Paul talked about this in several of his letters. It is possible that it was an aftermath of being struck on the road to Damascus with blindness. It's possible. It's possible that it was a thorn in the flesh. But basically, what Bible scholars believe is that Paul was afflicted with some kind of an eye disorder. Some think it was when the eyelashes turn back under and your eye becomes inflamed. And we could treat that today, but in that particular era, it was not treatable. And it would cause the person to be very disfigured. Your eyes would always be bloodshot. And Paul talks about, he doesn't use those words, but he uses words that, you know, you could read into it and say that. I think whatever Paul is saying here in chapter 6, verse 11, he is saying to the Galatian churches something that they would recognize as making this authentic. You understand what I'm saying? This isn't just, well, see, I'm writing these big letters for emphasis. It's not that. He's saying, you see what large letters I'm using, and that proves that it's what? It's for me. It proves that it's for me. Nobody else is going to go through this. Paul's vision, I believe, was so poor that the only way he could write was using large letters. And I believe also, as you read through the passage here in Galatians and compare it with other passages, I believe you'll find that it was painful for him to do this. It was probably an eye condition that somehow or other, it's just one of those things where you really feel like the best thing you can do is keep your eyes closed. And so this matter, the real message behind chapter 6, verse 11, there are several things here. One is authentication, but one is that this matter of the Judaizers and their corrupting of the churches of Galatia was so important to Paul that he wouldn't even wait until somebody came to transcribe for him. He wouldn't wait until it was a more convenient time. He wrote with large letters, painfully, to the churches because of the urgency of the matter. I think that's the message behind that, Bob.
Talks about Gnostics. Are they the same as Judaizers?
No, the Gnostics come. The word Gnostic comes from knowledge, and the Gnostics were Greek in origin rather than Jewish in origin, and the Gnostics believed that you could know your way into heaven. So that it was an equally disgusting error, but not the same one. And that's one of the things that's always good to know, is that if you don't like this error, there will be some other ones out there that you can get. And
You said that God sent a demon to you. I didn't think that Christians had demons in them.
That's what he says in 1 Corinthians. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Yep. We have... Now, and I think what you're talking about is whether or not it's possible for a Christian to be indwelt by a demon. That's an entirely different issue. This was an issue where the demon was to buffet him, and we don't know exactly what that means, but I doubt that it meant indwelt. I would be very uncomfortable with that.
There's a difference, too, between indwelt and possessed.
Yes, yes. I think it was an external buffeting. But, you know, to tell you the truth, what we know about these kinds of things, we only know from the Word of God, and it doesn't tell us very much. So, okay, what is his final insight into the true motives of the Judaizers? Verse 12, the first part of it. Somebody want to read that for us again?
Trying to compel you to be circumcised.
Yeah. So, what is his insight about what the Judaizers were trying to do? They were coming into the churches in Galatians saying you need to follow the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to da 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 da. And Paul's insight by the Spirit of God into their motives is what?
It's all for show.
It's not the inward heart issue that God is concerned about. Theirs was an outward show. And in fact, he gives us even more insight into what was happening with the with these Judaizers. Why do they have this motive? It's the last half of that verse.
To avoid persecution.
This is going to be a theme that's going to run through the rest of the verses here to the end of the chapter, to avoid persecution. But Paul is going to talk about this whole issue of whether or not a person who stands for Christ is going to suffer for it. And the answer, of course, is yes. To various degrees, you will suffer for standing for Christ. The Judaizers' plan was to avoid being persecuted. It was to avoid being persecuted. And with their heart, with that kind of a heart, it produces an external emphasis. You were not persecuted for keeping the law. Isn't it interesting? You were not persecuted for keeping the law. But stand up and say, Christ is my fulfillment of the law. He is my Lord and Savior. And watch the persecution fly. Watch the persecution fly.
Same thing. Do you think they were saved as well?
Oh, sure. They thought they were saved, and they thought they were saved by the fact that they had all this external stuff that they were doing. All these things that they were claiming. But that kind of a heart produces an external emphasis, an emphasis on things that you do. Now, let's look at verse 13 here for a moment. This kind of ties us all together. What does Paul, the ex-Pharisee, and I put that down there. I suppose I shouldn't say ex-Pharisee. Maybe pre-Pharisee maybe is the right word. Because Paul was always a Pharisee. He was of that order. But he was ex in the sense that he disconnected from their teachings. So what does Paul, this ex-Pharisee, confirm in verse 13, the first part of verse 13? Okay, and what did he observe about these Judaizers who were trying to get the churches at Galatia to follow the law? What did he observe about them?
They weren't following the law themselves.
Turn back to Romans 2:29, and someone else look up Colossians 2:11, and let's catch a couple of these verses. Now, we've talked about this before. We've mentioned that those who are circumcised and the ones that are seeking the same for you are not really keeping the law. Romans 2:29. Somebody want to read that for us?
But he is the Jew who is born inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? Because that is so important. Romans 2:29. Circumcision is not of the flesh. Circumcision that God wants is of the what?
Heart.
It's of the heart. It's circumcision of the heart. That whole ritual of circumcision that the Jews went through was a picture. It was a type of the circumcision of the heart. That's what God wants. And by the way, that's not limited to male, right? This is a gender-neutral thing. Men and women need to be circumcised in the heart. Now let's read Romans 2:29 again.
But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God.
Yep. So this circumcision, which God is looking for, this circumcision of the heart, how is that performed? Who does that?
By the Spirit. What this was all changed then. I mean, that was God's command at one time, right?
Sure, it was. But it was.
Why now the change?
Why now the change? Because we're now under the new covenant. Because old things have passed away, all things have become new. Let's look at... Yes. Let's look at Colossians 2:11, please.
In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ.
Okay, now he's talking here to believers, and I want you to notice the tense of the verbs there. Karen, you're good with linguistics. What's the tense of the verbs there?
Were is in the past tense.
Right. Were is in the past tense. So he's writing to the believers and he's saying, you were circumcised by the Spirit of God. Now, anybody want to just take a wild guess at the when that happened? At the point of salvation. At the instant that you trust Christ. Remember when we did that study there in Ephesians chapter 2 and we looked at all of the things that God has done for us? He called us. He drew us out. He forgave our sins. He indwells us. Well, one of the things he does is he circumcises us. So this whole thing of the circumcision, that which comes by the Spirit, is really what's important here. So Paul's going to talk about about this, and he's saying, look, the Judaizers are coming to you still under the old covenant, and they're trying to tell you that you're going to be just wonderful, that you're going to be doing all the right things if you're just physically circumcised. And Paul says, no. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything spiritually. It's a new creation. You have to be circumcised in the Spirit. What critical error did these Judaizers commit? In chapter 5, verse 3, we looked at that, and also in James 2, verses 10 through 12. We'd like to have somebody look those up for us.
They chose their sins.
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the things that you will find. Most of you have testified in the past of having been raised in an environment or been exposed to an environment where you were given a list of do's and don'ts. If you don't do this, then you're spiritual. If you do, you're not. Would somebody read James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 about the law?
Or whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Or he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom.
Yep. If you keep the whole law and break just one, you're guilty of how much of it?
All of it.
And I've used this term before, and I think it's a good kind of modern terminology way to wrap it up. The law is not a smorgasbord. You can't come to the law and say, okay, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. And what Paul is saying here is that the Judaizers were coming, and since they had already been circumcised, right, because they were Jewish and they were already, well, obviously that's one. That's a key one. And so they were coming to the Gentiles and saying, you need to be circumcised. You see the thing? So you kind of draw the box around, and you draw it very carefully around those laws that you keep. And Paul says here in Galatians, and James says in James, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and it's just all over, you can't pick and choose. You're not justified by having cherry-picked the law and done these few things. So they were picking and choosing what they would obey.
Bill, in the Jewish culture, were they circumcised early?
Yes.
So it was really a decision by the family, unless you came to Jewish.
Well, if you were Jewish, you were. The males were all circumcised on the eighth day, and there just wasn't any option for.
So you weren't really making the decision yourself.
Nope.
Bill, was there instruction in the Old Testament for the purpose of circumcision other than an identification with the Jewish people, or was there a spiritual significance given to circumcision at that time?
It was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel.
Yeah,
So it was more of a national type of instruction as opposed to a personal?
Yes. It was a national. It was an identity of a national nature. That kind of triggers a thought that I've been chewing on this week. There won't be any charge for this. I just thought I'd throw this in. You know, as you and I, as we live in this world here in the United States, in our culture, and we look at the world around us, I don't think there's any question that you can see things deteriorating, right? And they're getting worse, it seems like, exponentially. There is a kind of a brashness about wickedness. Just a brashness about it. It's just an in-your-face. And you know, the Jews have survived as a nation for 4,000 or 5,000 years. Why did they survive as a nation?
Because they're God's chosen people.
Because they're God's chosen people,
and
but
they just keep having a remnant.
But from the standpoint of their behavior as a nation, what has kept them from self-destructing?
God's grace.
The law. The law. Do you remember? You remember when I put the little chart up here, and said, you know, here's the Jews, and what's that? That's the law. That's the law that fences them in. One of the things that has helped the Jews survive for millennia is the fact that they are taught from the time they're this high to abhor evil. And the law sets that out. Now, I want you to understand, folks, the law does not provide the means that they're going to get saved. It sets the platform for it. Right? It sets a moral standard. It sets a mental attitude. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, he says, what advantage has a Jew? And he says, many in every way. We had the prophets. We had the Word of God. We had all of this. We had the law. That was a fence. It was a platform to keep the Jews from self-destructing. I look at this nation, which is just a couple hundred years old. If God doesn't intervene, this nation is going to self-destruct. You understand that? And we're going to self-destruct because what? We've kicked down all the laws. We've kicked down all the rules. We want to be free. And Paul says, that kind of freedom is slavery. Because in that claim to freedom, you are bound in your sin. You are locked into your sin. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a nation sows, that shall it also reap. Bob?
That same characteristic has kind of marked them for destruction too. It has fostered hatred for them. The Nazis absolutely hated the Jews. For what reason? Why? Because they were a people apart.
Yep.
They were successful. And they may even had an attitude that they were.
Yep. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans. He talks about the law, the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And the law has been that wall. The thing that the Jews missed is that circumcision was good for the Jew if it was based on a life of faith. The sacrifices were good if they were based on a life of faith. If they were offered to the God of the universe on the basis of their personal faith, then God accepted it. If they had not accepted on a personal faith basis, if they did not have that relationship, then it was just a meaningless, rote kind of communication. So what are the Judaizers looking for in verse B, of the last half of verse 13?
Being persecuted.
They want to avoid being persecuted, and they just want to have you follow their lead because there's sort of a self-confidence that builds in numbers. We love numbers.
And they get more stars.
Sure, they get more stars. They want to boast about you.
They were looking for converts.
They were looking for converts, and those who are zealous about converts in this manner, they're just doing it to elevate themselves. And by the way, folks, as we wrap up our study here in Galatians, I just want to tell you again, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for myself. I just want more than anything else that you would understand this truth. Because I'm here to tell you, if you haven't already been blocked and tackled on this topic, you will be. There are people who will arise out of this class, out of this church, out of Christianity, who will start bringing abominable things, in fact already are, just like this. And the only thing you can do, the weapons, remember we went through in Ephesians and we talked about the armor of the believer? The Word of God. You have got to fill your mind so saturated with the truth of the Word of God that when one of these things comes up, you say, wait a minute. That's bogus. That's not true. And they'll quote Scripture, just like they did here, to the Judaizers. They'll quote Scripture with the best of them. Just like Satan did when he took Jesus out into the wilderness. He quoted Scripture pretty well, too. Please, fill your heart up with the Scriptures. And inoculate yourself against these errors. What is the only thing that Paul would boast about in verse 14? He would boast about what?
The cross of Christ.
The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. You know, to the Judaizers, the cross of Christ was a sign of weakness. But Paul, as a Pharisee, before he was saved, did he believe that there was a Messiah coming?
Yeah.
Well, sure he did. They were taught that from the very beginning. They knew the Messiah was coming. Did they ever in their wildest dreams see a Messiah crucified on a cross?
No.
Absolutely not. That was the most despicable form of death that was available. Crucifixion was only used supposedly for a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was so terrible. But it was so despicable, it was only used of the heathen, the lowest form of criminals and scum of the earth. And to this intellectual Jewish mind, the thought of his Messiah being crucified on a cross was unbelievable.
Was what?
Unbelievable. Just unbelievable. And now, after the encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul says, you know what? I look at all that stuff that I had as a Pharisee and I chuck it. It looks like rubbish to me. There's only one thing that I count, and it is what? It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. Does that mean that much to you? I hope it does. Nothing except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is refuse. All the things that we are proud about and things that we have accomplished, it's just nothing. It's just nothing. Even in this simple confession, what does Paul teach us? In verse 14, the last part of verse 14, and also looking at Galatians 2:20. What's he say there? His relationship to the world system is what? Dead. Dead to that. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I found an interesting observation Last week, as I was studying through Galatians, somebody pointed out that one out of every three verses in Galatians talks about Jesus. Isn't that great? One out of every three verses talks about Jesus. And he says here again, I live by faith in the Son of Christ. And that is the soul of Galatians. So instead of the message of the Judaizers, what's the only thing that counts? Circumcision or uncircumcision really doesn't matter. I mean, there's nothing that's evil about it. There's nothing that's right about it. It's just that it doesn't count. What does count? A new creation. A person born again and dwelt by the Spirit to serve Him.
Paul hadn't been chosen, but Christianity had survived.
Sure, it absolutely would. There would have been another one. Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem on a triumphal entry, and the scribes and the Pharisees were having a hissy fit because the children were all crying Hosanna and all that kind of stuff, and what did he tell? They told him, tell them to be quiet, tell them to be quiet. And what did he say? If I do, the stones will cry out. See, it's going to happen. It is the Lord's will. Paul was a vehicle in the Lord's tool bag, and he was a chosen vessel, and every one of his letters starts out with that. Paul called an apostle. He recognized it. God chose him. God stopped him on the road to Damascus. His final conclusion of the Judaizer issue, there is peace and mercy to all who would walk as new creations, even to those of Israel who are saved. And the even there is in, I believe, the NIV, even to the Israel of God. That sounds like it's kind of like the Jews are a substandard. That's not a good translation. He's saying the salvation, the peace of God, comes to those who are saved, whether they're Jew or Gentile. That's basically the message that he gives there. Now here he's going to talk about something that's kind of interesting. Contrary to, or in comparison to, the mark of circumcision, what did Paul claim? The marks of his ministry. The marks of his slavery.
Did he beat up so much?
Oh, he was.
Was he actually dead at one point?
I believe so. I believe at the stoning at Lystra, I think he was dead. He was stoned in the city, and they carried him out, and they presumed that he was dead. Those people were pretty good in those days. They knew when somebody had been stoned to death. And I think it was at that time that Paul was caught up to heaven. And when he saw those things, and then he was sent back, and they were all kind of standing around him outside the city and kind of lamenting the fact that Paul was dead. And he stood up and... Paul's body bore the marks of the bonds in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Somebody read this for us, verses 26 through 28. The more I read this, the more dumbfounded I am. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 28.
Or is it 24 through 28?
Yeah, I've got both of them down here. 24 is probably better. Pick up those two verses.
Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches.
One of the little comments there is you see that 39 stripes received of the Jews, 39 stripes. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, I think it is, the law there states that if a Jew was going to be punished for a crime, the court was not allowed to inflict more than 40 beatings, 40 strikes on him. The Jews, who were scrupulously careful to not break that law, because God said no more than 40. So what they did is they pulled it back one, just in case they might have miscounted. And so you'll see this throughout the scriptures where it says it was beaten 39 stripes or 40 stripes minus one. That was the reason. The Jews pulled it back. This was always a form of punishment executed by the Jews, and it was to be scrupulously careful that they didn't exceed the Levitical law that said 40. Usually, 40, if you went beyond 40, the person was dead. And so, Paul said, five times I had this. And oh, by the way, I was beaten by the Romans. You know, if I was Paul, and I was going through that, let's say it's you, what's your first thought about God? Why is he letting this happen to me? Does he not love me anymore? And all week I've been thinking about that. You're not going to find anywhere in the scripture where Paul says that.
Paul was resolved.
Yep. Paul was just so bound in his love for Christ that he knew that all things work together for good, and he said, in fact, he holds himself up. I was telling Linda and I were talking about this last week. I think Paul probably had every bone in his body broken. He was like Evel Knievel. He had every bone in his body was broken at some point or another. And he had to be, by the end of his life, pretty bad shape. And he holds it up here before the Galatian churches and says, if any of these Judaizers who want to come and put their mark in your flesh by circumcision, let them come and duplicate my marks. You understand? He said, I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ. And when he comes to the end of this, he says, don't add any more to it. Don't add any more to it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Freedom and grace. Freedom and grace.
Well, remember he also said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, you know, then he'd be out of all this suffering and torture.
Yep. I want to just kind of wrap this up here and get some feedback. All of you have been studying right along with me in the book of Galatians. What's your favorite verse? What verse says something the Spirit of God taught to you? Karen?
Mine is 5:22. I know you want it to be some greater thing I've learned.
I don't want it to be.
I know. So it changed my mind, but it's defer the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when I'm not in self-control, when I'm not self-control or gentle or kind or good, I keep telling myself, now this is not the fruit of the spirit, Karen, you know, get back in order.
Amen.
So I have to keep remembering those in my life daily.
Amen.
And what kind of witness I'm being.
Amen. Thank you. Anybody else have a verse, something in Galatians that the Spirit of God has just pricked you with, or encouraged you with, or taught you? Barb?
The last part of Galatians 3:20, where it says, faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me.
That's okay. The part that you understand, live it. The Lord will unveil the rest of it as in His time. I'm always worried that I think I understand stuff that I know I don't. Anybody else want to share a verse?
Mine is 3, the last part of 14.
Okay.
So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Amen. Amen. By faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What is one significant thing that the Spirit of God has taught you through the book of, through the study here in Galatians?
Well, I can answer that.
Okay.
I can answer the next one.
Okay.
I am free in grace, and I wish I had known this many, 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 many years ago, that I
Amen.
Am free in grace.
It's wonderful, isn't it?
It's wonderful.
It is wonderful. It is a wonderful thing. Anybody else? Kurt?
The truth about the law. What it was, what it still is to us, as a, like you said, a foundation.
Yep.
But that it's ineffective as far as salvation or maintaining or enhancing salvation.
Yeah, the law cannot change the heart. It can discipline the flesh, keep you on the straight and narrow, but it cannot change the heart.
No longer any wonderment, am I doing enough to get to heaven? That's, you can do nothing.
Amen. Amen. How many of you would say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Yes, Lonnie?
I've been attending this men's fraternity, Authentic Manhood, series by Robert Lewis.
Okay.
One thing that's striking me, first of all, when you were talking about Paul suffering all the beatings and stuff, one of the things that was brought out in men's fraternity is, as a man, God made us to give up our life for our wives, our family, our friends, and what we believe.
Yep.
And that's just what Paul was doing as a man. He was fighting the war to bring people to Christ.
Yep.
And he was suffering just as Jesus did. And he was mimicking the new Adam, which is Jesus Christ, not the old Adam, which was the sin committed by Adam because he did not stand up
Amen.
With Eve and say, do not eat of this apple. We were commanded not to eat. He stood by and said, well, let's see, it should die.
Yep.
You know, he was tested.
You know, when you think of Paul's life, persecution of Christians, the transformation of that life.
Yep.
Complete.
Jack.
We are free in grace, but we're not to just sit back and glory in the Lord.
Yep.
It also tells us to bear one another's burden. So we're not saved by labor, but we are to labor once we're saved.
Because we're saved, yep. Okay, let me, first of all, I want to thank you for your attendance and your study through the book of Galatians. And Lord willing, we're going to be moving on to our next study, which is prophecy. And I have a question that I want to give you to think about for next week. I already gave this to my wife, and I won't tell you how she did. Till next week. The question is this. You all know that the Bible has prophecy. What I want you to come next week prepared to tell me is, why did the Lord put prophecy in the Scriptures? Why is it there? And then second part, which is equally as important, is give me a Scripture to prove it.
I didn't hear you.
Give me a Scripture to prove it. Whatever you whatever you come up with, why did God put all of... I mean, there's a whole book out of the Bible. In fact, two or three whole books that are dedicated to prophecy. Why did God do that? Why? Practical. Why did he do it? And give me the scripture to prove it. Amen? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for this beautiful, marvelous book of Galatians. And Lord, I pray with all my heart that everyone who is here, who has gone through this study, who has taken the Word of God and hidden it in our hearts, that our minds would be changed, that our thoughts would be changed, and we would be on the alert for those who would attempt to put us into slavery. Lord, may you help us to rejoice in the freedom that is ours in Christ. May your grace be upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.